On July 17th, 1955, Disneyland opened its doors for the first time. At the centerpiece of Walt Disney's Magic Kingdom, I guess you could say, is a medieval castle. And some of you kids, maybe some of you have actually visited Disneyland and seen this castle. And what you might not know about the castle that is in Disneyland is that it's built with what they call forced perspective. What that means is that when you stand on the ground, all the stones look normal size. But as they build up towards the top, if you actually go stand up there, you'd notice that the stones, the windows, the doors, the turrets at the top of the castle are actually built smaller. So as you stand, it looks taller than it really is. And through this, Disneyland's giving you the illusion that this castle is taller, more stately, more firm than it actually is. And the castle of Walt Disney's imagination was engineered to give the illusion of a structure that was solid and tall. But the castles of medieval Europe, real castles, were primarily fortresses used to defend conquered territories from attack. Right? We know that's how castles were used in Europe. And in this very similar way, most of the ancient cities in the Old Testament had walls built around them to keep out enemies. Ancient cities like Jerusalem, where King David was king. Ancient cities of even a moderate size and wealth would have had walled protections, much like castle walls of ancient medieval Europe. On Psalm 18, verse 2, King David uses two word pictures, if you will, to describe God. He says that God is my fortress. God is my stronghold. What those words really mean, if we were to translate them into our modern language, is God is a castle, if you will, boys and girls. King David is basically saying that God is his strong castle. Not like the castle of Disneyland that's to give the illusion of strength and might and height. But King David finds his confidence in God who is strong, steadfast, a true, mighty fortress. A castle with real walls. And really high walls. Psalm 18 actually is taken almost word for word from 2 Samuel 22. If you go back and look at 2 Samuel 22, Psalm 18 is basically taken word for word from there. There's a few minor changes we could note, but it's basically a word for word translation of 2 Samuel 22. And it comes at the very end of David's life. King David writes the words of 2 Samuel 22 that then become Psalm 18. He writes those words at the end of his life as he's coming towards the end of his kingship. And in the previous chapter, actually, it tells of David's last entry into battle where he was almost killed. And his men had to say, David, you can't do this anymore. You guys, you got to hang up your sword. You got to put the shield away. It's time to retire. Live the good life. And in 2 Samuel 22, David records these words as the words of God preserving him through his military conquest. That God had preserved him, had given him victory amidst difficult and dangerous situations. And because of the intimate connection between Psalm 18 and David's life, and actually we didn't read the superscription to Psalm 18, but it tells us that Psalm 18 was written by King David. Because it is so intimately tied in with David's life, it really is a song of the king. It's an individual song from the king. And we know this because if you look at it, we hear the first person, I. We hear the first person, me, the first person singular. It's actually used 60 times and 60 times throughout Psalm 18. And we hear the first person singular in 30 of the 50 verses. This is a song sung by an individual king. Well, I don't know about any of you, but I don't think any of you sitting here are kings. I know I'm not. What relevance, then, does the words of a king have for me, have for you? Well, we remember that the Psalms were used in the corporate worship of the Old Testament people. These songs were sung by God's people. And so what we see here is that Psalm 18 is for the whole people to sing, because their well-being is tied to the offspring of David. When God's people sang Psalm 18, they were to give thanks for the Davidic line of kings. Long live the king. And notice the conclusion of Psalm 18, verses 49 through 50. David says, "For I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name." Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to his Messiah, to his Christ, to David and his offspring, the line of kings that would come after King David. When God's people sing those words, when we sing Psalm 18, verses 49 through 50, we're saying, "Keep your king established, O Lord." And when the king is established, when the king is sustained, the kingdom is sustained as well. God's people sing in confident praise that God will sustain his anointed king. They're also singing that God will sustain his kingdom. And so David, the king, is confident that God will sustain his kingdom. The king is confident that God will sustain the kingdom. He will sustain his kingdom through times of distress. He will sustain his kingdom through times of difficulty. He will sustain his kingdom through times of discouragement and oppression. We see that David, the king, has this confidence that God will sustain his kingdom, because we actually see that divine power sustains the kingdom. Firstly, divine power sustains the kingdom. God's absolute, terrifying power sustains the king and the kingdom. Verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 18, like we saw last week in Psalm 8, it begins with praise. And it also ends with praise, as we saw in verses 49 through 50. Again, like we saw in Psalm 8 last week, these bookends of praise. Now, boys and girls, do you remember what that word picture was at the very beginning in Psalm that we mentioned earlier? God is a stronghold, a fortress, right? A castle. In verse 2, David uses other word pictures to describe God: a rock, a deliverer, a shield, a horn of salvation. And all of these word pictures, boys and girls, David uses them to help you understand what God is like. He helps you understand what God is like and all the ways that he loves and cares for you. And as David reflects on who God is, he's a rock, he's a fortress, he's a stronghold. Notice what he concludes in verse 3. Words of confidence. "I call upon the Lord and I am saved from my enemies." David has confidence in this God. David's confidence is not wishful thinking. It's not a fairy tale. It's something that David has actually experienced, and we know that because David records where he was. "He was in a place of distress. The cords of death encompassed me." He was about to die, the king is saying. He had actually experienced God as his fortress and as his stronghold. Notice what David does, boys and girls, when he's in a place of distress. What does David do? Well, look at verse 6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Boys and girls, when you get sad, when you get afraid, or you have those big feelings, maybe getting angry, it's okay. You can go and you can pray to God. When you have those big feelings, when you're in a place of distress, when you're feeling angry or sad or afraid, cry out to the Lord. Pray to Him. You can pray to God when you're feeling like that. The God who is your fortress, God who is your stronghold, who is your mighty castle. We said that divine power sustains the kingdom. We see that power vividly displayed for us in verse 7. At verse 7, the scene changes. David is no longer in distress, but something vividly, powerfully comes, actually someone comes on the scene. And we know this because from verses 7 through 15, that first person singular, I or me, does not occur. Because David's not the subject of these verses. The Lord is. Notice how the Lord is described in these verses. The earth reeled and rocked, right? It sounds like an earthquake. The foundations, also the mountains, trembled and quaked. Why? Because the Lord was angry. The description of God here in verses 7 through 15 is what theologians call a theophany. That word is in your bulletin. I know it's a big word, but it's an important word for us to understand. Theophany is two Greek words smashed together. Theos, which is God, and phainein, which is a verb, which means to show forth, right? Theos is God. So God showing Himself forth. A theophany is a visible manifestation to humankind of God. Typically, the theophanies that we hear of in the Old Testament are not just visible manifestations, but they're usually manifestations of smoke, fire, power. Remember the theophany that Abraham had in Genesis 15. God appeared as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. And then later, how did Moses experience God in Exodus 3? In a burning bush, right? And then later in Exodus 19, when God Himself descends on Mount Sinai, how is it described? The whole mountain is wrapped in smoke. The whole mountain trembled greatly because God was there. And those are just a few. We not only have theophanies in the Old Testament, we also have them in the New Testament. Do you remember Jesus' transfiguration? That is a New Testament, what we call a theophany. Look how the Lord is described in verses 8 through 10. Smoke went up from His nostrils, devouring fire from His mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from Him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under His feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. And a cherub here isn't a chubby little baby. This is a divine angelic being that God is riding on the back of as a chariot in some ways. I don't know about you, but if I saw that coming my way, I would hightail and run. This is God coming in all of His might, power, majesty, absolute, terrifying, awesome power. God's going to sustain His kingdom through His absolute divine power. And in verse 16, we actually hear that it changes again, right? We hear the first person again, the me. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. It is by his absolute, terrifying, theophanic power that God came and saved King David. And as he saved the king, as he sustained his king, God also sustained his kingdom, the people who are under the authority, who are under the rule of this king. And so divine power sustains the kingdom. But secondly, we also see that divine righteousness sustains the kingdom. In verses 20 through 30 of Psalm 18, God deals righteously with his king. Now, while the focus of verses 20 through 30, we might hear a lot about God, or a lot about David, and David saying how blameless he was. The actual focus of these verses is actually on the righteousness of God, about God's justice, about his fairness. We hear about the righteousness of the king, but God's righteousness is really central in verses 20 through 30. Verses 20 through 24, remember, this is David speaking. And as we read these verses, I hope some of your ears kind of perked up. To some of you well-catechized ears, these verses might sound like self-righteousness, don't they? Look at what David says in verse 23. I was blameless before him. I kept myself from guilt. How many of you would be comfortable saying that before God? How many of you would be comfortable saying that before your elders, before a judge? Is David claiming he was perfect, that he was sinless, that he was absolutely blameless? As in the words of the Apostle Paul, certainly not. And we know this because another psalm in book 1, David tells us of his sin. David understood his sinfulness and his need for forgiveness. Psalm 32, verse 5. David understood that he was a sinner in need of forgiveness. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so we know that David is not saying he was morally perfect. He was perfectly righteous. What helps us understand here is that David's righteousness is in contrast to the righteousness of the enemies that were seeking to destroy him. David pleads his faithfulness in comparison to the wickedness of those who hate God and his king. As David understood, as he was one who had repented of his sins and had turned to the Lord in faith, David understands, as he says in verse 27, David understands, as one who has repented and received forgiveness, that you save a humble people. You save a humble king, but the haughty eyes you bring down. David is not bragging about his own self-righteousness, but he's saying that he was faithful to the covenant. He was faithful to the covenant. When he sinned, what did he do? He repented of that sin and came to the Lord and found grace and mercy and forgiveness. And David understands this covenant faithfulness because look what he says in verse 25. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. This is really God's covenant faithfulness. Another way we could translate this is that with those who are loyal to you, O Lord, with those who are faithful to you, you show yourself loyal. You show yourself faithful to them. This is God's covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love. And this is how covenants work. God promises. If you keep the terms of the covenant, if you keep the stipulations of the covenant, what do you get? Blessings. If you're loyal to the king, if you're loyal to the Lord, he promises to bless you. What happens when there's disloyalty? What happens when there's unfaithfulness? God says his curse will come. And he says that in verse 26. With the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. And so it is God's divine righteousness, God's holiness, God's perfection that sustains the kingdom. And it's because of God's righteousness, because of his faithfulness to the covenant, that the king and the kingdom are sustained. Indeed, God is the supremely faithful one to his covenant word. Notice verse 30. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh proves true. He is always truthful, always loyal, always faithful to his word. And what does the one who is faithful to his word do for his people and for his king? He is a shield for those who take refuge in him. Confidence. Divine righteousness sustains the kingdom. But thirdly, we see, and finally, that not only divine power and divine righteousness, but lastly, divine conditioning sustains the kingdom. God here strengthens his king for battle, for war. The king does not find strength in himself, but his strength comes from a divine conditioning. Notice the beginning of verse 32. God equipped me with strength. And then the beginning of verse 39, for God equipped me with strength for battle. When I was in high school, I played basketball. And I always dreaded the first day back at school. And it wasn't because what you might think. It wasn't because the summer was over and because I had to go back to class. That might have been part of it. The real dread came because the first day back at school was the first day basketball conditioning started. After the end of our first, after the end of classes, we went out. The first thing we did, warmed up, and we ran. We didn't touch a basketball for the whole month of September. All we did was run. We did sprints. We ran miles. We did push-ups. We did sit-ups for a whole month. It was terrible. after a whole summer of kind of just taking it easy, the first couple days were pretty bad. And the whole reason for this, and this is what conditioning is, a whole month of just conditioning our bodies to play basketball. And the whole point was, like, right when you get to the fourth quarter at the end of the game, all of your opponents, everyone's tired. But if you've been well conditioned, you're going to be in better shape, and it might make the difference between winning or losing a game in the fourth quarter. Those who are in better condition, those who have been conditioned well are prepared. In the last part of here, of Psalm 18, God is conditioning. God is giving strength. God is preparing his king not to play basketball, but for war, for battle, for the king to ride out and be victorious over his enemies. And notice here that God conditions, firstly, he conditions a king's feet. Verse 33. He made my feet like the feet of a deer. He set me secure on the heights. He has firm, agile feet like a deer. He also conditions the king's hands and his arms. Verse 34. He trains my hands for war, so that my arms are strong and can bend a bow of bronze. And not only his feet and his hands and his arms, but he also, God conditions his stride, the stride of the king. Verses 36 and 37. You gave a wide place for my steps under me. My feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies. I overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. God conditions his king for battle, for war. Because of the Lord's conditioning, it leads to victory. Verse 38. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. Victory then for the king, who has been conditioned by the Lord himself, leads to the king bringing all of these people under his rule and the expansion of his kingdom. The conquered foes respond to the mighty king and his victory by cowering in fear before him. Notice verse 44. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. This king had destroyed his foes. But notice who these foes are. They're described as foreigners, Gentiles, Baal worshippers is who these conquered nations are. And by this victory, the king expands his kingdom. It grows. Notice verse 43. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known, foreigners, Gentiles, people whom I had not known, serve me. The king expands his kingdom, brings these foreigners into subjugation. Yahweh's anointed king, brothers and sisters, is the head of the nations. And it's as the king is victorious, as he is given divine conditioning for war, as he stands over the head of the nations, that his kingdom is sustained. The enemies are no longer waging war because his king has been victorious. The king has brought these nations under his rule. He has brought them under his feet, and he is the head and the ruler over them. The kingdom is saved, the kingdom is sustained, and the kingdom is expanded to the victory of the king. Well, as we conclude this evening, before we conclude, just if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 15, verse 8. As you're turning there, there's a quote in the bottom of your handout from Dr. Godfrey that he mentions here about Psalm 18. As you're turning to Romans 15, verse 8, Dr. Godfrey says, once again, we see the psalm drawing our minds beyond David to one greater and purer than David. This psalm belongs more to the Christ, who is fully blameless in every way, than to David. This psalm belongs more to the Christ than to David. Notice what Paul says in Romans 15, verses 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That's a quotation from Psalm 18, verse 49. Under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul is telling us that Jesus was the great singer of Psalm 18. The incarnate Son of God is the great singer of Psalm 18. He is the perfectly righteous one. He is the perfectly blameless one before God. He is the risen Christ who worships his Father and sings the mighty name of his God among the nations as the victorious one. God the Son incarnate praises his Father's name in the presence of Gentiles, in the presence of foreigners, in the presence of the nations. As the Lord Jesus Christ stands alive over the empty tomb with his foot on the neck of the serpent, the victorious king declares to his Father, "You made me the head of the nations. You made me the head of the nations." Friends, most, if not all of you, are Gentiles, foreigners. But by the grace of God, you have heard of the rule of this gracious, almighty, victorious king. You have heard him praise and confess his Father's name in your midst among the nations. And you've responded to that confession and joined in that song with the victorious king and shouted praises to God and the Father's king, the king's Father. You've praised the name of the Almighty One, the All-Powerful One, the one who rides on the cherubim, the one who makes darkness his covering, the one who thunders from heaven is the one whose name that you praise. Friends, that means that Jesus is your head. Boys and girls, that means Jesus is your king. And this means that you then are a member of his kingdom. Remember what we've heard tonight about how the Lord sustains his kingdom. The kingdom that you're a member of. He sustains it through his divine power. He sustains his kingdom through his divine righteousness. He sustains his kingdom through divine conditioning as he strengthened the Lord Jesus Christ to be victorious on the cross. And so, church, kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, be confident. You are a member of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You are a member of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And as a member of this unshakable kingdom, as God sustains it by his power, you sing in confident praise, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. You are my fortress. You are my stronghold." Your fortress, your stronghold, is not a fantasy dreamt up by the Imagineers at Disney. But your stronghold is real. He is powerful. He is indeed a mighty fortress. He is a bulwark, a castle who never fails. Amen.